Please do take a seat. I wonder if you have ever heard the story of the little boy who was painting. And forgive me if you've heard this story before, but the story goes like this. There was a little boy painting in his kitchen, and his mum came over to him and said, "What is it that you're painting?" And the boy replied, "I'm painting God." And his mum tried to explain to him. The boy was only 4 years old. You know, the mum tried to explain, "No one knows what God looks like." To which the boy replied, "They will when I'm finished." Perhaps youthful optimism, I don't know. But the question we're thinking about this morning is, what is God like? How would we describe him? It's a very important question to consider. And it's interesting, when you ask people that question, how many people have never really thought about it for themselves? Many people have received second-hand information in answer to the question, who is God and what is he like? And so there are many people who have doubts about God. They don't believe in God because of X, Y, and Z. But when you delve a little deeper, you realize that actually they've never really thought about it for themselves. These are second-hand doubts, perhaps from a celebrity on TV or a teacher at school. They've never engaged with it personally. Or perhaps there are people who have faith, and they say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, I believe in God." But again, when you go a little deeper, you realize it's a second-hand belief. They've never looked at it themselves. They maybe just grew up going to church occasionally, and they've adopted somebody else's beliefs, but it's not personal to them. And perhaps you fit into one of those categories this morning, in which case I'm really glad you're here, because we're going to be spending the next 3 weeks looking at John chapter 5, and we're going to be answering that question, what is God like? The claim of Christianity is that we can know what God is like. And more than that, we can know him personally. John, one of Jesus' closest friends, wrote an account of Jesus' life. And in the very first chapter of this account, he tells us this. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that is Jesus Christ, has made him known." And so to help us answer this question, as we look at John 5 over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus, the one who makes God visible to us. Because as we look at him, we see what God is like. So if you could open to John chapter 5, the verses that were read out to us earlier by Julian. Verses 1 to 15, it's on page 1068. Do have it open as we walk through it together this morning. And before I go any further, I'm going to ask for God's help, that he would show us what he's like as we look at his word. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that John has recorded this account for us. As we read it together, I pray that we would see Jesus and come to know him for ourselves personally. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. So the passage begins. Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem for a feast. And while he's there, he goes to a pool called Bethesda on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And what he sees there is the helplessness of human suffering. And that's our first point this morning, the helplessness. Have a look with me at verse 3. "Here," that is at Bethesda, "a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed." John highlights for us the extent of the helplessness. There were many people there, a great number. And I think that could be really hard for us in the UK to imagine. There's no place similar in our society as there was this pool in Jesus' day. Perhaps the closest we have is a hospital. And even a hospital, there's nothing like this. A hospital is clean, it's professional, it's sanitized. There's pain relief there. People leave hospital cured. There is nothing like this place, this helplessness in our society. Perhaps if you've spent time in the developing world, you can perhaps slightly better imagine what this place was like. My brother is a medic. He deals with disease and death on a daily basis. And yet the thing that struck him most when he came back from Asia was the sheer number of people in the cities begging, the people on the outskirts of the towns and the villages who had flies covering their open wounds, people who were lame, people who had been left to die, some who had died and just been abandoned on the side of the road. And he said it really struck him when he came back to our society where there is very little that we could compare to that. John highlights for us the extent of the helplessness here. He also describes the scope of the helplessness. There are all kinds of people here. There are the blind, those who are utterly dependent upon the generosity of others to survive. There are the lame, those who are unable to work and so are forced to beg. And there are the paralyzed. And don't forget, this is in an era before state provision. This is in an era before the disability allowance. So John highlights the extent and the scope of the helplessness, but also the duration. Have a look with me at verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. In an age where life expectancy was much lower than it is today, that is a long time. Even in today's standards, that is a long time. If this man was alive today, he would have been begging beside this pool since 1977. Helplessness. And so Jesus' question in verse 6 might seem slightly strange. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" I don't know if you've seen the film Slumdog Millionaire. There's a scene in that film where there are children begging in India, and the people that they give their money to at the end of the day try to make the children have very obvious problems so that people will take pity upon them and give them more money. That's an awful scene. And beggars in the ancient world and in some parts of the world today can make a pretty good living out of begging. And so I take it that Jesus is asking this question because he wants to find out, does this man really want to be healed? Or is he content as he is? But this man does genuinely want to be healed. Have a look with me at verse 7. He answers Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me." It's not exactly clear what the situation was with this pool. It's interesting that actually it's been discovered. So for a couple of centuries, scholars thought that this was a made-up story. There's no evidence for it. And then archaeologists discovered this pool with its five colonnades on the outskirts of Old Jerusalem. And it seems to be that there was maybe a spring or something under the ground that would bubble up occasionally into the pool. And the kind of superstitious belief, and actually if you look at the very bottom of our Bibles, it says that some less important manuscripts contain an extra two verses, which is why in our account it skips from verse 3 to verse 5, because verse 4 isn't in the oldest manuscript, so it's not reliable. But it seems to be a scribe's added it in later so that we can kind of understand the superstitious belief that they had, that if you got down into the water quickly enough, you'd get healed. But it's a superstitious belief. This individual situation is helpless. He's been there for 38 years. And actually, for every other invalid there as well, they are helpless. It's a superstitious belief. It's got no substance. And I think as we're looking at this situation, the question that we're left asking, if we're asking the question, aren't we, what is God like? And the question we leave asking as we look at this helplessness is, what kind of God could allow this? What kind of God could allow this helpless situation to occur? And perhaps that's a deeply personal question for you this morning. Maybe because of suffering that you are going through now, or perhaps suffering that someone you love very much is going through. How could this suffering be allowed to occur? It's a question that if we're thoughtful people at all, then I'm sure we will have engaged with to some extent. And atheists have no answer to the question. Richard Dawkins writes this. He says, it's a very famous quote, so forgive me if you've heard it before, but it's very helpful. It reveals that atheists have nothing to say to the question of suffering. Richard Dawkins says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Atheism has nothing to say to the question of suffering. Many other world religions like Hinduism and Buddhism would answer the question of suffering by appealing to karma. You reap what you sow. They would say that the suffering we experience today is a punishment from sins committed in a former life. And I think this is a very harsh doctrine. And most importantly, it is one for which there is absolutely no evidence. So what would a Christian say? What do we have to say to those who are suffering? Well, the Bible has no neat answers. I take it that our series through Job over the last few months has shown us that. However, the Bible does contain pointers to answers. We learn that human suffering is not God's fault. It's because we human beings have turned away from him. But there are no neat explanations which answer all of the questions that we have. Above all else, the Bible answers the question of suffering by pointing us to a person. If you're a Christian here, how do you respond when somebody says to you, how do you go on believing in God in the face of so much suffering? And there are many things that we might want to say, none of them necessarily simple, but the one that I think is the best place to begin is by taking to people to the Lord Jesus, to say that I go on believing in God despite suffering because of Jesus. You see, I don't have all of the answers, far from it, but I know enough about God because of who he has revealed himself to be in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to cope with the many questions that still remain. In John chapter 5, God, in the person of his son, comes face to face with human suffering. A different God would have avoided the place. A different God wouldn't have come from heaven in the first place. But they did come. If they did come, they would have avoided places that would make them feel uncomfortable. They would have gone to cozy places, perhaps temples, mansions, palaces, other accounts of deities coming to earth. They never go to the heat, to the suffering, to the poor. And yet the real God, the God who is the creator of the universe, reveals himself as the God of infinite compassion and love. When he sees the suffering of our world, he doesn't send condolences from a distance. He gets involved. So when God came to Jerusalem in visible form, he walked among the disabled. He came to those who are helpless. And so we see God's response to the helplessness of human suffering. But he doesn't just simply come near to human suffering. He doesn't just come close to those who are helpless. He comes to them in order to end their suffering. And that's our second point, the healer. So we've seen the helplessness, and now we're seeing the healer. Have a look with me at verse 8. Jesus said to the man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And then we read verse 9, "At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." This is an astonishing miracle. This man has been some form of paralysis for 38 years. It doesn't take months of physiotherapy before he's able to walk again. Instantly, at a word, this man is cured. And because Jesus spoke, my only experience of healing pools is when I was walking on the Pembrokeshire Coast Path in West Wales, and I had several blisters on my left foot, and we walked past this healing well in St. David's called the Well of St. Nons. And I thought, you know, what harm can it do? I've got lots of blisters. I may as well put my foot in it and hope for the best. I wasn't a Christian at this point. So I did, and my foot got infected because it was stagnant water. So, you know, I think that kind of taught me my lesson about superstitious beliefs. You see, that's what healing wells are. They are superstitious belief, one that's replicated in many world religions around the world. And even in what professes to be Christianity, we see healing water at Lourdes, we see holy water from priests. But no matter how religious it sounds, it's not truly Christian. You see, healing doesn't come from water. Healing comes from the Lord Jesus and his powerful word. Jesus spoke, and the man was cured. Jesus never promises that we will have physical healing in this life, but he does promise that one day he will return and end all suffering. He promises that one day he will end suffering and bring about a kingdom in which there will be no more pain, no more sickness, and no more tears. Someone has said, and I quite like it, that there will be no more hurting, hearses, or hankies in God's kingdom. When he returns, he will end all suffering. I want you to imagine for a moment that you arrange to go out for lunch with your friend in the middle of Colchester, and you know your friend quite well, and you turn up for lunch, and they're late. You wait for 10 minutes, you wait for 20 minutes, you wait for an hour. Eventually you give up and you go home. Is it reasonable to assume from the fact that they didn't show up that they hate you? That maybe they don't exist? No. We don't know why they haven't turned up, but we know that they're our friend, and we know enough about them to believe that there is a good explanation. There's much we don't know about God, yet that doesn't mean we conclude that he hates us and reject friendship with him because we don't have all of the answers to our questions. We know enough to keep trusting, even though there are still questions. We know enough about what he has revealed himself to be in the Lord Jesus to know that he is filled with compassion and is loving to those who are helpless. You only have to read a New Testament gospel to see ample evidence for that. But it's not just that he's loving. He is also powerful. You see, he can do what he likes. He's in control. Nothing is too hard for him. And he has promised that the suffering we endure in this life will not go on forever. Of course, questions still remain. Why does that person have to suffer so much? Why did that actual event happen in a world that is governed by God? I don't understand many things, but I know from the Lord Jesus that God is powerful and that God is compassionate. And I can believe that when he says one day he will return and put everything right, I can believe that. I will believe that he will put an end to suffering for good. What is God like? Well, he cares about those who are helpless. And he came to end suffering. He promises to return to bring that into full effect one day. So we've seen the helplessness, we've seen the healer. And our final point is the hostility. It's a slightly strange way for the story to finish, really. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus heals this man? It seems very deliberate. It's not that it was an emergency. This man's been ill for about 38 years. He could have waited 12 hours until the Sabbath was over. And yet Jesus chooses to heal him on the Sabbath. And I think that Jesus picked this moment on purpose in order to reveal the Jewish leaders' hostility. So that's our final point, hostility. Have a look at the end of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Jesus seems to be determined to make a point about Sabbath observance. That's why he instructs this man to carry his mat. And if we were to read the incident as a whole, rather than trying to provoke faith, I think Jesus is trying to provoke controversy. And we've got to remember how sensitive this issue was for the Jewish leaders of the day. God has given a good law that we're to rest one day a week and not work. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Jewish leaders had added to it. And they hated people breaking the rules that they had made up. Have a look at verse 12. They see this man walking along with his mat and they say to him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" It's such an interesting question. It's the right question on one level. Who is this man? That's absolutely the right question, isn't it? Who is this man? He's the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of God, the healer. But notice, they get it totally wrong at the same time. They ask, "Who is this man?" But they don't say, "Who is this man who's healed you?" They say, "Who is this man who instructed you to break the Sabbath laws?" Do you see that? Do you see their blindness? They don't care about the healing. They care about the fact that this man has been instructed to break the Sabbath. I think that we're in danger when we read about these religious leaders of thinking that they were out just to kind of ruin everyone's fun and to make sure that they were kind of squashing down on any enjoyment that people were having. But that's not true at all. It's not fair for us to characterize them like that. You see, the Sabbath was a holy day, a day set apart, which was to be a joyful day, a day when they weren't working. And the Jewish leaders were motivated because what they wanted to do is say, well, what counts as work? What counts as work on this Sabbath? And they were motivated by trying to make sure people could have a clear conscience on this day. So they drew up a list of all the things that counted as work so that people could enjoy the day knowing that they had a clear conscience because they weren't working. But it got ridiculous They became more and more precise as they tried to define what work was. So I'm not making any of this up. They would define that wearing a brooch was a form of work because you were carrying an extra burden, something you didn't need to. Some rabbis would argue that carrying a needle in your clothes was a form of work because you were carrying something additional that you didn't need to. It got so far that they even forbade people from wearing a wooden leg or artificial teeth. Because again, it's carrying an additional burden. So it's no surprise at all that this man carrying a mat is classed as work. And it's ludicrous. But notice their concern. It's to have a clear conscience so that the day could be joyful because it was guilt-free. That's their motivation. They want to be guilt-free and enjoy the Sabbath. Do you see how humanity tries to free itself from guilt? By establishing rules and regulations and congratulating themselves when they keep them. That's the idea of the added Sabbath regulations. They're above what God's commanded, and they're there so that people can know for certain that they are guilt-free. Here are the rules. I can put a tick next to them and know that I've kept it. You could have a wonderful day because you know you're not breaking the rules. God's smiling on me because I'm not breaking the rules. But that's not God's way for us to have a clear conscience. It's man's way, but it's not God's way. God's way is not to establish our righteousness by showing us that we have kept the rules. God's way is to establish his righteousness by showing us our sin and then showing what he has done about our sin. Our first point was helplessness. Our second point was that Jesus is the healer. He came to deal with sin. Man's way to not feel guilty is to know that we've kept the rules. God's way to know that we shouldn't feel guilty is that he has sent his son to die in our place so that we might be forgiven. Self-righteousness then is replaced with forgiveness as the answer to human guilt. We don't try and deal with our guilt with self-righteousness, saying, I'm not as bad as that. I'm not as bad as those other people. But God deals with it by saying, you're far worse than you think you are, but I have forgiven you. I have put that sin away from you. So what is God like? Well, he's compassionate to those who are helpless. He's come to end suffering. He's the great healer. And he offers forgiveness freely to those who don't deserve it, even the hostile. As I close, I wonder if it struck you as odd that Jesus chose this one man out of all of those helpless people at the Pool of Bethesda. I've said that this miracle shows God's tender-heartedness towards the helpless, and it does. But why didn't he just speak a word and heal everyone that was there? Why this one man? It makes me think, I imagine it makes you think too, why? And what it makes me think is that there must be a hierarchy of human need in God's sight. And physical suffering is not at the top of that list. There is a worse thing for men and women than pain. Have a look with me at verse 14 as we close. Later, Jesus found the man that he'd healed at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Something worse may happen to him than 38 years of begging as a paralyzed man. It's obvious when you think about it, but why did Jesus come to the world? If he came to end physical suffering immediately, he failed. He failed within his own lifetime. But that isn't why Jesus came. There is a greater need that each one of us faces, and it is the judgment of God. Jesus came to die in place of people like you and me, people who don't deserve God's forgiveness, but in his mercy and kindness, in his grace, as James was reminding us about earlier, so that we could escape eternal punishment. He came and died on the cross. And the question that faces each one of us this morning is, have we accepted that gracious, wonderful offer of forgiveness? What is God like? Well, this is the God that we worship as Christians, the God of John 5. Do come over the next few weeks as we delve deeper and wrestle with the rest of what we learn in this chapter. But let me close in a prayer now. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are many things we don't understand. And yet we know this, that the Lord Jesus is filled with compassion and love for those who are helpless, and that he came and died in our place so that one day we may enter his kingdom, which is free from all suffering. And I pray for each one of us this morning that we would engage for ourselves with that question of who you are, and that as we look at the Lord Jesus, we would come to know you for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ben.